Going to keep going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're up to chapter 7. So if you can turn there to follow along, that'd be good. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes just means the preacher. So it's the name of the one who's writing this book. Let's pray and then we'll look at God's word. Great God, you're so great. We really see such a small glimmer of that, and how amazing it is that you, with gentleness and all your greatness, have come down so low that what we're doing right here on this Sunday morning in the Bronx, in this little building, almost nobody else cares about, but you care about it. God, who holds the universe in motion, you're also the one who holds our lives together, and you've given us life today as a gift, and I pray that you would help us to really embrace this gift for all that it is and use it to rejoice in you, to celebrate life, to engage this world with the knowledge that there is more to this life, there is more, the best is yet to come. And I pray that you will speak to us and sober us for wisdom through this passage today. Amen. All right, this is just a little disclaimer. What you're about to hear is not intended as political advice. All right, that's the disclaimer, all right? But we are hearing, if you've been listening to the news, we're hearing a lot about following the science. And I was thinking about that. And the rules being put in place right now are believed by some scientists, many scientists, to keep people from dying from COVID-19. But you know, we all know, maybe we forget, but scientific study has never been able to keep people from dying. It only delays death. We found ways to delay death. So with all that we're doing, we're trying to figure out, you know, what to do, what we should listen to. We need to listen to more than the science. We need to listen to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Because we can watch 24/7 news, and I'm easily sucked into trying to follow all the ins and outs of what's happening, figure out what the best way to live is now. We can watch 24/7 news, and we're going to hear a lot of advice about how to live well so that we don't die. But what is missing from that, spending time on that, is that you're not going to hear any advice about how to live well given the fact that you are going to die. Another way to say it is that a sure way to waste your life is to spend it hiding from the certainty that you're going to die. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. So look with me at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 here. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word to us. So in chapter 6, the previous chapter, verse 12, last verse, the preacher is asked a pretty provocative question. He said, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? That's kind of how chapter 6 ends. Who knows what's good to do? Asked the preacher. Who knows what the good life is, how we should live? The vegetarian says it's this. The gangbanger says it's that. Who knows? One kid's selling pot out on the corner, and you say, no, you're going to throw away your life. You're going to end up dead. And this other guy's taking vitamin supplements from Whole Foods and getting his degree online. But you know what? He might end up dead before the other guy. Who knows? No matter how wise you are, there's oppression. Bad things happen. And that's the preacher's point in chapter 6. Who knows? Earlier in verse 8, he had said, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? You can be as wise as you want. You can wear masks perfectly. You can take health supplements. You can manage your finances perfectly. Will it work out? Well, maybe it will work out. Maybe it won't work out. Who knows what is good, really, what will work out in the end? What advantage is there to being wise? Well, these questions are ringing in our ears when we finish chapter 6, but it's important to remember that the preacher wanted us to read chapter 7 right after we read chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he seems very confident that we can know what's good. And he seems very positive about being wise. So, you know, what he's like switching back and forth. And here's what I think he's getting at. I've heard, I don't know what your definition of wisdom is, but I've heard biblical wisdom described as skill for living well in God's world. If you go look at Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, I think you'll see that that fits pretty well, that wisdom is skill for living well in God's world. But the preacher wants us to go a little deeper than that, to learn something that the science can't teach us, which is that becoming wise, living well in God's world, is about learning to die well. That if you're really going to be wise, you're not just going to know how to live well, you're going to be learning how to die well. You can be streetwise, car-wise, money-wise, people-wise, health-wise, and still be a fool, says the preacher, if you don't know what to do about death and about God. So the preacher wants us to learn that real wisdom is learning to live and die well in God's world. So he starts off with a surprising answer to his question from chapter 6, which was, who knows what's good? And his answer is pretty surprising. He says, here's what's good. Thinking about death. Pretty serious. That's good. That will do you good in this life because it'll make you wise. In order to live well, to really have the good life, you need to live in the light of your death. And this just simply is not that comfortable for a lot of people. It's not really the way we talk in the news media. Most stuff coming out of Hollywood is not teaching us this. It's not what we hear from our politicians. And maybe that's just not their job. That's why we need to listen to the preacher. Maybe that's not their job to help us prepare for death. But we're spending a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of effort in our culture postponing and ignoring death, entertaining ourselves to death. And we aren't being given a lot of resources for contemplating death. Our schools are way more focused on sex education than on death education. And that's a problem. Because a sure way to waste your life is to spend it hiding from the certainty that you're going to die. So wisdom, says the preacher, teaches people to live and die well. And we saw this back all the way back in chapter 1 when he starts off the book, that he wants people to live in the light of their death. So in the first couple of verses of chapter 7, he comes at this from a couple different angles. How is thinking about death going to help you be wise? It's kind of what he comes at from a couple different angles in chapter 7. How is thinking about death going to help you be wise? Well, the first thing is that death helps us think about our legacy. Thinking about death helps us think about our legacy. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So think about that phrase, good name. Death is when the obituary is read. Death is when the legacy is cemented. And you could look back and say, here's the life that person lived. Death is when we have to grapple with what's been left behind. Is a good name, a wisely lived life, or just a bunch of stuff, even if it's, you know, precious, expensive ointment. The preacher says a good name is better than expensive family heirloom oil. And we all know this is true. We all sense this is true. There are people right now who are going to leave their kids, you know, huge inheritances, and right now their kids can't stand to speak to them. And they'd rather have broke parents who love them. A good name is better than expensive oil. It'd be better to leave behind a good name than a good-sized fortune. Because the perfume, you know, maybe that masks the smell of the body. But it doesn't help you if your reputation stinks. And that should change how you and me live right now. How do you want to be remembered? Even as a Christian, I'm speaking mostly to Christians here. How do you want to be remembered? What kind of person do you want to be when we can say the day of death is better than the day of birth because it shows up what the life has been about? John Piper, who was a preacher, wrote a book that made a big impact on me. I think it's probably impacted several of you too. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. And he quotes a little poem in that book that sums up the preacher's point, I think. He says, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So thinking about death, if you don't get a stranglehold on that fact that this life is going to be soon past, you won't live wisely. You won't live for Christ. And so when it comes to learning wisdom, the day of death is better, is gooder if you're answering this question, what is good, than the day of birth in this way. Not that it's not tragic. It's not his point at all. But it's better in that the funeral shows us what matters about a life well lived in a way that a baby shower just can't. And that's why wise people, people who want to live well, should not hide from death. My wife, Kate, used to work as a nanny in Manhattan for a woman who had a little son. And we got together with her a couple years ago. So by this time, her son was about 7 or 8. And we just got together in the park, and we were talking, and all of a sudden, she started like pulling away from the group. And we realized it's because she was trying to talk to us about death. And she didn't want him to hear. And Kate and I came away saying, like, has she ever told him? Like, we got the impression that she just didn't want him to know about or think about death. She had taken him to tons of parties. No funerals. He was enrolled in classes for every, like, conceivable niche, you know, dance class, the other dance class, art class, fine art class. No funerals. And I do think she had it backwards if we're going to listen to Ecclesiastes 7. I think parents, the sooner we can teach our kids about death, the better, because we want them to be wise. Besides God, maybe the most important thing kids need to learn about is death. Look at verse 2. It says same thing. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So this is the second way that thinking about death will help make you wise, is because it helps us think about our destiny. Thinking about death helps us think about our destiny. Going to a funeral and looking at the deceased gives you and me an opportunity to do what verse 2 says, to lay your coming death to heart. This is the end, the destination of all mankind. There are no exceptions. And so when you see the body in the casket, you can say without a doubt to yourself, this is where I'm going to end up. This is where my stuff and my efforts and my exercise and my skills are ending up, probably sooner than I think. I don't think I'm making this up, but a couple years ago we went to my dad's mom's funeral in Texas. And when we were driving out of the cemetery, I'm pretty sure it was this, we saw a gravestone near the exit, and it said, "See you later, alligator." You guys remember that? But that was a little bit helpful, right? You could think about that. Yep, I'll be back. We need to think about that. It's not going to be too long before someone's deciding what to put on your tombstone. You can use that if you want. But no dance party, you know, verse 2 is saying no dance party is going to teach you that lesson as well as a memorial service. And we can put our kids in art class and dance class, and all that stuff is good, but it's the death of others that can teach us a far more valuable lesson about how to be wise. Because wisdom is not just knowing how to live well, it's learning how to die well. And it can wake us up, being in the house of mourning, can wake us up not just to our death, but to the death of those we take for granted around us. And I know this has been the impact on some of you who have lost loved ones recently. The death of our parents, or of our children, or of our friends, or of those who need to hear the gospel from us, the people we are so readily overlooking in our lives, the people we so angrily attack on a regular basis, or the people we just treat totally superficially, day in and day out, or totally selfishly and we're just using them. Are we helping them? Because this is their destiny too. When we look at the person in the casket, all the people with us in the room are going to be there soon too. So are we helping them prepare for their destiny? For their deaths? Because if so, then we need to lay it to heart. We need to show up at the funerals and think about death. We don't need to hide or just ignore or just put off thinking about that. And it's a way that we can learn compassion. It's a way we can learn to grieve with others, to learn to serve those who are dying. And it's something God wants every church to grow in, to be wise, because we've spent time in the house of mourning, learning to help others die well. The preacher says it from another angle in verses 3 and 4. He mentions a third way of thinking, of how thinking about death can help you be wise. Thinking about death helps you think about your heart. It's another way thinking about death can help you be wise. Thinking about death helps you think about your heart. Look at verse 3. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Heart comes out in some ways in the house of mirth. And almost nobody has ruined their life by attending too many funerals. Never heard that statistic. But a lot of people have ruined their careers, their reputations, and done a lot of damage to their souls by what they did at a party in the house of mirth. And so if we're constantly running to your distractions and your parties and your pleasures and your activities, the preacher says, you've got to slow down. Take a look at your heart. If you're always in the house of mirth, that's fools hanging out there, you know. Your heart, your relationship with God needs to be formed by the deaths you've experienced and the last death you will experience. Not by protecting our sorrow, God just kind of makes me feel good, but he doesn't make me think about hard things. Our heart, our relationship with God needs to be formed by thinking about death. And so obviously, this is kind of a heavy passage. The preacher's not saying don't laugh. He's not saying be serious all the time. So I'm not trying to give that impression. And in other places in the book, he makes that obviously clear. But he is challenging our tendency to laugh away, to entertain away our sorrows and our spiritual problems and just kind of drown it in the party. And we kind of are maybe more prone, or it's easy for us to be our own creators of houses of mirth because we have devices and distractions that turn our private residences into houses of mirth and distraction and pleasure. And the preacher wants to warn us that the permanent resident of the house of mirth is a fool. The permanent residents of houses of mirth are fools. Live in the light of your death, says the preacher. And God does so much good and he brings so much joy. And I think it's in verse 4, he says that sadness of face actually leads to joy in heart. If we're humble, God can use the deaths of those we love in really powerful ways. And he's done that for some of you here. He can use these deaths to help us think, to take to heart our legacy, our destiny, the state of our heart. I know from talking to Naeem that the death of his brother, God has really used in him to give him an urgency and a freedom and a desire to share the gospel with his family and with others in his life. And I imagine it's the same for some of you who have also lost family recently, that God uses tragedy to make us wise in ways that regular life just can't. There was a writer in the 1700s named Samuel Johnson, and he wrote this in a letter. He said, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, which is 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." When a man knows he's going to be hanged in 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. It brings things into focus. And the preacher is saying, that's the way the impact our death ought to have on the way we live our daily life. That death ought to put our disappointments in perspective. It puts our pursuit of pleasure and our pursuit of money in perspective. Puts our anger in perspective, this thing that seems like such a huge deal. It puts our heartaches even in perspective. Puts our strongest temptations, I gotta have this, in perspective. Because all of us, says the preacher, we're all gonna leave behind an unfinished life. With unfulfilled longings. We're all gonna be deprived of some of the hopes and dreams we most cherished and some of the people we most loved. We're all living on borrowed time. And if we want to live well, then we need to let God use the deaths around us to soften us to our need for God and not harden us and just say, no, life is tough. I'm just going to get hard and push my way through. God can use the deepest tragedies to soften our hearts and make us think about things that will make us so wise in how we deal with others. Thinking about our legacy that we want to leave behind, thinking about our destiny and the destiny of those around us, and think about how our hearts are doing. So being willing to listen to and spend some time thinking about these hard things is part of learning to live wisely. And that basic kind of posture that I'm willing to learn wisdom from hard things should make us open to what the preacher talks about next, which is another hard thing that God uses to make us wise. It's hard words. So look at verses 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So I mean, he could be saying a number of things there. The song of fools, is that flattery? Is that just, you know, like stupid songs, passing the time? These thorns, I guess, were like the kindling that got the fire started. So it's like, oh, it feels so great, and then they're burned up in a minute. They're gone like smoke. But the point is clear, despite those details. To learn to live well, to enjoy the good of becoming wise, we have to learn to hear hard words of rebuke. When we were in Philly, our pastor preached about this, and he put it this way. He said, it's the willingness to speak and hear hard words that God uses to form us into the kind of people we want to be. Hard words are what God uses to produce soft hearts. Hard words are what God uses to produce soft hearts. So I'm just going to make a comment about this, and then we'll move on. But we may not even realize this, but if your way of living doesn't allow for the kinds of relationships where loving rebukes could ever happen, because you're avoiding people, you're filling your time up with busyness, and there's no move towards people where you could be known and called out, then that's a problem. What is your posture toward rebuke? Are you open to correction? Have you taken to heart what the preacher says here, that it would be better to spend a night sitting down and hearing out your brother or your sister who's got an issue with you than to watch another comedy on Netflix or to attend that concert you've been waiting for? It'd be better to cancel the concert and hear the rebuke and talk it out. We're all going to die soon. We're all going to be dead soon. So let's learn to live closely with each other and speak honestly to each other and help each other get ready for our deaths. A hard word. It is better to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. A couple years ago, a friend at this church questioned how I responded to one of my kids. And I'm so glad for that conversation. Wasn't a big deal, but it was a little bit of a hard word. And for 2 years, it's come back to my mind, and it's given me a check as I go to interact with my kids, and it's just been helpful. It's been a helpful part of how I relate to my kids. We need each other's help to become wise. And one of the reasons the preacher gets into next is because wisdom is vulnerable. Our wisdom is vulnerable. Wisdom is good, but it's not invincible, which is why we need hard lessons from death, and we need hard words from each other. Real quickly, in verses 7 through 10, we get a fourth way that thinking about death helps make us wise. Thinking about death helps us think about our weaknesses. Helps us think about our weaknesses. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So it's kind of a smattering of ways we get foolish, a smattering of dangers to wisdom, threats to wisdom. And if you let yourself, the preacher is saying, if you let yourself become more and more characterized by these things, then you won't be wise, and you won't live well, and you won't die well. Basically, I think the four things that he's mentioning there are the fact that dishonest and treacherous shortcuts won't help you die well. Taking that bribe won't help you die well. Proud impatience won't help you die well. Angry outbursts won't help you die well. And naive nostalgia, always thinking, oh, today's worse than before. Naive nostalgia won't help you die well. So the preacher says, be on the lookout for your weaknesses. Guard wisdom more than you guard your life insurance. Look at verses 11 through 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he's been saying, what gain is there for those who live under the sun? And then he keeps using this word advantage or gain. Wisdom is gain. Wisdom is gain. You're working hard to leave an inheritance to your kids or a legacy at your job, and that's fine. Just make sure that you're not leaving behind expensive oil and a legacy of folly. What are you doing to teach those behind you honest dealings? That will help them die well. Patience and humility. Self-control. That will help them die well. Hope in God and not hope in the past. That will help them die well. If that's what we're cultivating and seeking to pass on to those after us, we can know that's good. That's gain. That's not hevel. That's not vanity. That's good. And he says that the key difference is that unlike an inheritance, which actually works out great for us, that even if you don't inherit a lot of money, if you inherit wisdom, if you leave behind wisdom, it could actually preserve the life of those who receive it in a way that we don't know what the money's going to happen to the money, if it will help or hurt. but to leave behind wisdom can preserve the life of those who receive it. And I do think some of that is just very practical. It is true that wisdom preserves life. It makes you less reckless. It makes you more aware of taking care of your health for the good of others. So the certainty of death doesn't mean just we should just throw caution to the wind and not take care of our bodies and be lazy and have no self-control. So wisdom can preserve life in that way. But this is Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes, everything has its downside. And so the preacher just turns next to the limitations of wisdom. The limitations of wisdom. And then next week's passage has a lot more to say about the limitations of wisdom. But you already might be thinking, hey, he said wisdom preserves life. But isn't this whole passage about how we're all going to die? He's so negative about wisdom in other places. So how can this be true, what the preacher is telling us? Well, biblical wisdom is skill for living and dying well in God's world. So look at verse 13, who he brings up. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And the contrast is God and man, isn't it? Man doesn't know the future, but God does. Man can't sort out all the confusing and tragic things that are happening and why, but God can. So death will only make you wise, ultimately, if it makes you turn toward God. Wisdom that looks at death and says, oh, I'm going to take this to heart, but then doesn't look up to God. It might extend your life. You know, you won't go to that crazy party or something like that. But it won't preserve your life. Wisdom that takes death seriously but not God seriously might extend your life, but it won't preserve your life. This is the fourth way that thinking about death ought to help us be wise. Death is supposed to make you wise by making you think of God. COVID-19 should have every one of us talking about the creator and the judge of mankind, not just masks and vaccines. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can bring life when he's brought death? Well, he says, consider it, right? So think about that question. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? I don't think the answer is nobody. I think the answer is God. So I want to consider a very special work of God. Maybe it's maybe a good way to say it is this. If wisdom is skill for living and dying well in God's world, then you and I must remember that wisdom became incarnate. Wisdom became a man. The ultimate expression of living well in God's world is not written in a book. This, you know, imaginary, perfect, what would perfect wisdom live like? The ultimate expression of living well in God's world was a man who lived wisdom out to perfection. When the Son of God became a man, it was the most beautiful day of birth that ever happened, because on that day, wisdom began to live its perfect life under the sun. And yet, amazingly, what the preacher says here in chapter 7 is true about that baby. As good as Jesus' birth was, As good as the beginning of that thing was, there was something better, which was the day of his death. Because when the Savior who has become for us wisdom, who embodied and showed and fulfilled what you and I have failed to do in our foolishness and our sin, when that Savior himself, who has become for us wisdom, came to the day of the death, the day of his death, do you remember what he called out from the cross? Just three things that he called out on the better day of his death that he couldn't say yet on the day of his birth. First, it is finished. The work of God in bringing salvation is finished. And he became, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, not just wisdom from God, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus finished the work of God. Consider it in the light of your death. Let your death lead you to think about what God has done for you in Jesus' death. Are you living in the light of Jesus' death? The second thing he called out, Father, forgive them. And I think in some ways this is even more amazing because it expresses the confidence that Jesus didn't just do what he needed to do, but that what he did was applicable to you and me. It's not just that he finished being obedient, but that because he finished being obedient and dying on the cross, you and me could be forgiven. That what he accomplished could be applied. And so he could say, Father, forgive them. And he knew his Father was going to answer that request. Think about that. Contemplate that. This is the work of God to make straight what we have made crooked. God is able to use the worst things to bring the most good. Father, forgive them. Couldn't say that on the day of his birth. On the day of his death, he could say it. Third thing he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher is right. He points out, he says, man can't find out what's going to be after him. Can't travel into the future. See what's coming on the other side of death. But that doesn't mean that God can't show us what's going to come after. And on the cross, and then in concrete form 3 days later, Christ Jesus showed us what would come after death. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Being with God and then rising from the dead. So as much as it's wise to live in the light of your death, are you living in the light of resurrection? That should make us really kind of joyful. Sad face makes a glad heart. Because we have a huge advantage over the preacher. He knew that God was going to make all things right. He just didn't quite have the details of how. He didn't know that the one who brings forgiveness for sins is going to bring resurrection from the dead. So that those of us who trust in Jesus can know death is not the end of us. We can know what comes after. And so those who live wisely are not just to live in the light of our death, but in the light of Jesus' resurrection. Which is one reason why Christians gather on Sundays, because it's the day of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to get new bodies. We're going to live in joy and fellowship that is inexpressible, and that should change how we engage with this broken world and engage even with death. We can have a joy that cuts through even our mourning. So I just want to bring it back and challenge you. Are you living as someone who's going to end up in the grave? Or before God in glory? Are you avoiding hard situations and death and just drowning yourself in the frivolous? Are you avoiding hard conversations that would help you grow? Or you're pursuing what's quick, what's easy, it's just what's comfortable, what's empty, really, instead of letting Jesus rule your life, change your life, the one who rose from the dead. This is wisdom, says the preacher, to live and eat and work and bathe and play and sing and argue and reconcile in the light, yes, of your death, but also in the light of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and of yours. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Make time to talk, think, pray about your death, the deaths of those God has given you right now around you, the gift of influencing and blessing with your time, money, your prayers, your life today. In light of your death, live in the light of Jesus, and you will be wise. Let's pray. Oh, help us, Father. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Spirit, to embrace these hard words, and even more so to embrace these wonderful words. We thank you that you have given us the certainty so that we can know what is good. And that is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I pray that as we sing to you now, God, that you will work in our hearts in amazing ways, cause us to change in the way that you are calling us to change, to resolve in our hearts to seek the wisdom that you call us to through this passage. And I pray that you would bring us great joy as a consequence and great love amongst each other, and that we would live and die well and help others to do the same. Only you can make this happen. We ask you truly to do it among us. Amen.